Let me just share a little bit about myself and how I think about things. Let me come again to what I did by way of introduction to this series. The media, whether by novels or movies and other things, have become the form of which many of our world today, most of our world and many of us, are drawing our theological and spiritual orientation from. We love our novels, and we love our movies. That's a fact. Another fact is that human nature has not changed. The biblical principles, the spirit of prophecy principles and counsel about what we take into our minds and what we expose ourselves to and how we expose ourselves to them has not changed. Some of us would like to think that times have changed, culture has changed, the church has changed, and we no longer have to worry about certain things, but let's not fool ourselves or kid ourselves. As a pastor through the years, I have watched and am watching the very spiritual life of people that I love and people that I serve. I am watching the very spiritual life being sucked out of them. Some of us have the thinking that we're old enough or mature enough to handle certain things, and we can expose ourselves to certain things and it won't hurt us, it won't attach itself to us. But unless we are spending much time in prayer, unless we are bathing our mind and our hearts with the Word of God, unless we are consciously choosing the biblically framed spiritual values, this world will attach itself to us and we will be overcome by it. For what it's worth, I cannot remember when I read a novel last, except The Da Vinci Code. I have not been to a theater since I was a teenager. That does not mean that I don't pull a CD, a DVD out, watch it, some for entertainment, just to break the challenges of life, as a busy person has. But most often, to really get a sense of where contemporary culture is and the kinds of things that I know many of you are feeding your minds with. And thus, the Da Vinci Code. May God's grace be with us. The only way that we can be strong for the world and the culture, the squeezing impact of the world, is for us to be filled with the Word of God and to be humble before it and to be often in prayer before Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the privilege of coming again to this theme, this series, and the questions that it raises to us honestly, and some with an agenda. We would pray this morning that we would understand that only Jesus unlocks the mystery of life. Only Jesus decodes the mystery of life. And we would have a view of Jesus that is from above, not a view that is from below. May your Holy Spirit take my mind and my heart and myself, and may I be lost against the canvas of these precious words from Scripture about our Jesus and who He is, that He will stand before us in all of His glory and all of His power and all that He has for us. He's more than what we ever need. May we see Him today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when Robert Winnie was six years old, he got a view of who his father was and what his father could do that was abruptly and amazingly upgraded. It happened the day that Mr. Bernhauser, the especially mean and unfriendly, rude backyard neighbor, came out yelling at the kids. Now, Mr. Bernhauser had this Italian plum tree, and some of the branches of the plum tree hung over the backyard fence into the side on which the Winnie family lived. And the rule kind of was is that the kids could pick from the plums on the Winnie side, but woe to them, woe to anybody who reached across the fence to pluck a plum from the opposite side. And Mr. Bernhauser would charge off his back porch, screaming and yelling until one of Robert's parents would come out and ascertain what all the fuss was about. Usually, it was Robert's mother that came out to confront Mr. Bernhauser. But on this day, it was his father. You see, no one liked Mr. Bernhauser very much, but Robert's father particularly was against him because Mr. Bernhauser kept all the balls and all the toys and all the other objects that found their way into his backyard. And so there was Mr. Bernhauser yelling at the kids to get out of his tree, and there was Robert's dad looking over the fence. "What's the problem?" his father asked, looking over the fence. Mr. Bernhauser took a deep breath and launched into a diatribe of about thieving kids and breakers of rules and takers of fruits and monsters in general. And about this time, Robert's father had enough. And the next thing Robert remembers is that he hears his father shouting at Mr. Bernhauser to drop dead. Well, Mr. Bernhauser stopped screaming. He looked at Robert's father and turned bright red. And then he turned purple and he grabbed his chest. And then he turned gray and slowly folded to the ground, dead. "I thought my father was God," Robert remembers. "That he could yell at a miserable old man and make him die on command was beyond my comprehension." Of course, Robert only thought his father was God. His father couldn't really yell at a miserable old man and make him die on command. But from a childish perspective, immature perspective, that's what he thought. Eventually, however, he would mature and he would come to understand and know without a doubt that his father was human just like anyone else. Now, the Da Vinci Code would have us believe that there was a moment in history when Jesus was upgraded to God by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine. But if and when the facts are really known, when you grow up, when you mature, when you really get a feel of what's going on, you'll understand that until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet. A great and powerful man, yes, but a man nonetheless, a mere mortal. The theory that this novel spins mixes historical facts and pure speculation. 3 centuries, it says, after Christ's crucifixion, the Christian church had grown exponentially. That is a fact. Constantine could see that Christianity was on the rise, and he simply backed the winning horse. That is a fact. In 325 AD, he decided to unify the Roman Empire under a single religion, Christianity. That too is true. And in a masterful way, he converted the sun-worshipping pagans to Christianity. We know all about how Constantine fused pagan symbols and dates and rituals into the growing Christian traditions, and how he created a kind of hybrid religion that was acceptable to both parties, both pagan and Christian. We talk about that as Seventh-day Adventist Christians. And so the Da Vinci Code is fairly on track here. It tells us how Christianity, well-meaning Christians, took
pagan forms or forms of paganism in order to convey biblical truths. Egyptian sun disks became the halos of Catholic nuns, and the statue nursing her miraculously born child becomes the backdrop of which we now have the Virgin Mary nursing baby Jesus, and many elements of the Christian church, from the communion to the altar to the mitre to the act of eating God, were taken directly from early pagan mystery religions. They took the forms of paganism in order to do evangelism, something, by the way, which evangelical Christianity is doing very effectively today, and many of us as Adventist Christians are trying to do as well. But in trying to evangelize, we are neutralizing. And of course, there is the reference here in the Da Vinci Code about the shift of Saturday, of worship from Saturday to Sunday. Again, something that is true. And during this fusion of religions, okay, Constantine allegedly needed to strengthen the Christian hand even more. And so he held a famous ecumenical gathering known as the Council of Nicaea in 325. You've heard about that Council of Nicaea. And it was during this important moment in history that Jesus was supposedly upgraded to God by a close vote of the nearly 300 church leaders who were present. Basically, the novel asserts that Constantine took advantage of Christ's substantial influence and importance for political reasons. That is a fact. But here, fact and fiction are blurring already. But it doesn't end here. Because the Da Vinci Code goes on to assert that because Constantine upgraded Jesus to a higher status of God, almost four centuries after his death, thousands of documents already existed chronicling Christ's life as a mortal man. And so Constantine then needed to rewrite history. And in order to rewrite history, he edited the Bible. And he edited out all these documents, and he had them burned and suppressed. So all you have is the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but there's a lot of other Gospels that are missing. And those other Gospels are what reveal the truth about Jesus as a mere man. So what do you make of all of this? What do we make of this? And how will we respond when we are asked challenging questions by people who read the novel and will go to the movies, and our own children, and our colleagues, perhaps? First, a little bit of history. The Da Vinci Code's assertion that the divinity of Jesus was officially proposed and voted by Constantine, Council of Nicaea, in 325 is pure fiction. Even scholars who deny the unique authority of the Christian scriptures readily admit that within two decades of the death of Christ, you're talking about A.D. 50, okay, in the 50s, people who don't accept the authority of the scriptures readily admit that within two decades of the death of Jesus, biblical writers like the Apostle Paul affirmed the full deity of Jesus Christ. In fact, there's a fragment of the Gospel of John that was found in Egypt, and it is dated to the year 100. Now, the Gospel of John was written somewhere in the 90s, which means if it's found in Egypt already by what they date 100, it implies that it was widely circulated. And we will come to see this morning that the Gospel of John has one of the richest, most awesome exalted views of Jesus as both God, fully God, and fully man. And of course, you have the other Gospels fully affirm God, Jesus as God and human, and they were written before the Gospel of John. And then you have the writings of church pastors in the early 100s, like Ignatius of Antioch, who called Christ God. And even the earliest enemies of the church. You're talking about non-Christian literature now. Pagan history or secular history, all right? Referring to Christians and their view of Jesus and how their view of Jesus, they see and understand him to be God. Now, around 320, there was a elder or a pastor named Arius, by the way. He's the guy who started Arianism, from which our Jehovah Witness friends get their ideas about Jesus. And he was pressing the idea that Jesus was created. Jesus was not God in human flesh. And so in response, okay, in response, you have the gathering of religious leaders at the Council of Nicaea in 325, not as a power play, not as part of politics, although Constantine took political advantage of that meeting, but the church gathered together to summarize their shared commitment to the belief that the Christian church had embraced from the very beginning. And that belief was that Jesus was uniquely God. And at the same time, he was fully Christ. And it was not a close vote, as you will read in the Da Vinci Code. 2 out of the 300 present refused to sign the document. There was not a doctrinal shift in the church in 325, as the novel asserts. No, while Constantine was instrumental in fusing paganism with Christianity, he did not upgrade Jesus to God. Second, there are some insights that we need to have about these supposedly suppressed and allegedly lost gospels that tell us the truth about Jesus as mere mortal. We'll be talking a little bit more about those next time we gather together about this in this series. But right now, I simply want to say this, that if you take the time to carefully read these quasi-Christian and predominantly anti-Christian Gnostic esoteric writings, you'll discover that they actually push the deity of Christ rather than the humanity of Christ. Brown, in his novel, however, incorrectly and selectively cites these documents to push the humanity of Christ and to deny the divinity of Christ. You wonder if he read these supposed lost gospels. Next time we gather, we will talk about how not to get lost when reading the lost gospels. By the way, one of those supposedly suppressed gospels is the Gospel of Judas. Have you heard about the Gospel of Judas lately? It's been in the news. You read about it in Time magazine or in Newsweek magazine. It tells how Jesus confides his secret wisdom to Judas and how Jesus wants to be freed from his bodily prison. And of course, that is just another form of Gnosticism, which rejected the body and saw it as a prison for the soul. Gnosticism is like an ancient version of the New Age movement today. You see, these writers wanted Jesus as God, not man. And so in the Gospel of Judas, you find Judas as Jesus' best friend, not his enemy. And Jesus asks Judas to turn him in so that he can be killed and he can be freed from his body. Somehow, Brown overlooks facts like these when he misappropriates and misreads these supposedly lost gospels. The bottom line, however, is this. Is that all the old questions, the original questions, sharply debated at the beginning of Christianity, reopened for discussion. And that is good. That is good. We live in a biblically illiterate culture, a world that is becoming very syncretistic, bringing together, cutting and pasting from all different religions and views.
And it is in this milieu that matters of who Jesus is, his work, and his mission are being raised. And it's even being raised by some of us, as we talked about last Sabbath. It provides an opportunity to search and find the facts about the nature of Jesus and who he really is. Yes, but there is an agenda. And that agenda is the rejection of Christian faith as a historically unified set of core beliefs about Jesus, which reflects the most major and central points of the New Testament. What is taking place in our secular culture is not to raise honest questions about Jesus, but to remake Christianity into a New Age version where Jesus is literally downgraded. And I will say this here, because I referred to it last Sabbath. If we are not clear on some of the most fundamental and basic Christian understandings of biblical information about Jesus, if you're not clear on who Jesus is, it's not going to make one whit of difference what you think about the Sabbath or healthful living, or the state of the dead, or the sanctuary service. It's not going to make one whit of a difference. You're going to fold. You're going to fold if you don't have it about Jesus. And if you don't have it right about Jesus, you're going to be legalistic. Your life is going to be empty. You're on a perpetual search, ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of truth. This is what Paul refers to when he talks about a generation who will listen to the doctrines of demons. It is here before us. We're seeing it happen. This is what Revelation talks about when it talks about out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet come these frogs and spirits. And they're the spirits of demons lying and creating all kinds of confusion in the world. This is part of Babylon's cup. It's not just about Sabbath Sunday. And that's why we need to come again to Scripture and hear what it says about Jesus. Now, what I found interesting in the Time and Newsweek articles about the Gospel of Judas is that it says, you know, anybody who knows what's going on will say, well, that only tells us what people 100 years after Jesus were doing with the story of Jesus that they found in the Gospels. They weren't satisfied with the story from the Gospels. They wanted to rework the Gospels to kind of match their philosophies. And by the way, that's what the Da Vinci Code is all about, reworking. The Da Vinci Code is just a popular version of these Gnostic Gospels, because it's not satisfied with the biblical view of Jesus. It's a product of its time, just like Da Vinci Code is a product of our time. The intent is to reinterpret Christianity from a Gnostic perspective. And while Christianity is being pressed to reinterpret itself, some of us as Seventh-day Adventists are being pressed to reinterpret ourselves too. And as soon as you start going down that track, you're on dangerous, slippery ground. If you want to learn about Jesus, you need to come to Scripture. You need to come to pages or passages like we have read this morning. John's Gospel opens with one of the most elevated statements that you could ever find in the Bible about Jesus Christ. A profound view of Jesus in these first 18 verses of chapter 1.
Here we find the introduction of Jesus, the eternal world, the eternal Word of God into the realm of humanity. And it's a tightly woven argument that moves like a stair step. Step one, step two, step three, step four, step five, step six, until it brings you to the top where it declares how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory. Three basic affirmations about Jesus in verse 1 alone. First, Jesus is linked to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. It's a phrase that mirrors Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning God. In other words, Jesus existed before creation began. Number two, there is focus on the relationship of Jesus to God. Jesus was with God. That's a relational term. And number three, Jesus is understood fully as God. He was God. It leaves no doubt with respect to the connection and the unity between Jesus and God. And it tells us clearly that Jesus participates fully in the reality called God. Jesus was true deity. And John wanted there to be no doubt about it. And to make certain that it is clear in our minds that that's what he's talking about, he gives us verse 2 where it says that he was in the beginning with God. And again, that's a bringing us back to Genesis 1, where that allows no hint of the creation of God. And it tells us that back there, we say God was not creator. God had no beginning. God started everything. It was there that Jesus was there with Jesus, with God way back in the beginning. And then we have the climactic assertion that Jesus fully participates both in realms of eternity and in the realm of creation. He was in the world. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw Him. We saw Him. And so Jesus is presented as being in the created world. And this is contrary to the docetic and the Gnostic views of the day that portrayed Jesus as an alien messenger from without who appeared in the flesh but was never really in the flesh. But John tells us that Jesus became flesh. John 1:14 is one of the most important verses in the Bible. Jesus did not just appear to be human, He became human. Amen? And this assertion stuns the Greek mind, for whom the separation of the divine and the flesh is part of their philosophical reasoning. And it stuns human minds today. It stuns the author of the Da Vinci Code. It stuns the ideas in the minds of those who will read. Brown says in his novel that the church hid Jesus' humanity. But if we read the Bible just as it reads, Jesus' humanity is clearly on display. Because the Gospels record His life as a boy, as a son of a carpenter. They show Him tired and hungry and tempted. And they tell of His suffering and His death on the cross. And John's Gospel in particular goes out of its way to focus the humanity of Christ when it says He became flesh. He didn't appear like flesh. He became flesh. And with the woman at the well, He was tired and He was hungry. And at the tomb of Lazarus, He weeps. And then He dies. And John tells us unequivocally in chapter 19 that when Jesus died and they stuck a spear into His side, water and blood came out of His side. John says, I saw it. It's true. It's a testimony. Jesus was really here. And Jesus ate fish and He invited His disciples to touch Him. You see, the early witness of Scripture and thus the church is that Jesus was fully God and fully human. There was no fourth century upgrade by Constantine. So what? What difference does it make? What difference does it make whether you believe that Jesus is fully God, but not, or fully man and not God, or fully God and fully man? What difference does it make?
There's no doubt that these texts express an incredible paradox. Jesus is eternal. He was God. He was with God. But Jesus is earthly. He dwelt among us. He became flesh. Jesus is from heaven, and yet he's of earth. He always was, yet he became. He was eternal, yet he also has a created existence. Jesus, we are told, fully participates in both the realms of eternity and creation. And because he is fully God, Jesus can reveal what God is like in the highest sense. And because he became fully human, that revelation of God through Jesus is accessible to every one of us. Now, Paul Harvey tells the story of a raw winter night on which a farmer heard noises outside the storm door window, the glass storm door. And so he got up and he looked out the window and he saw hundreds of these tiny, shivering sparrows that were beating up against the glass of the storm door. And they were attracted to the warmth inside, and they were beating in vain against the glass storm door. The farmer bundled up and trudged out into the fresh snow to open the barn. He turned the lights on. He threw some straw out, and he got some salt crackers, and he spread the crackers in the snow into the barn, and he wanted to attract the birds into the barn, but the sparrows hid in the darkness. He tried various tactics, including going out and getting behind where he saw the sparrows and shooing them that they might on their own go into the barn. But they were terrified. He threw crumbs up in the air, but they wouldn't move. Retreating to his house to see if they would flutter into the barn on their own, he looked out and saw that nothing worked. He had terrified the birds. The birds could not understand that he was trying to help them. So there inside his warm house, out the window at these shivering little sparrows. And as he stared at them, a thought came to his mind. If I only could become a bird. If I could be one of them just for a moment, then I would not frighten them. So I would show them the way to warmth and safety. And at that moment, another thought dawned on his mind, and he had grasped the whole meaning of the incarnation, of how God became flesh, and why God became flesh and dwelt among us. A man's becoming a bird is nothing compared to God's becoming a man. The concept of a sovereign being as big as the universe can find itself to a human body is too much for some people to believe. And yet that is what the scriptures tell us about Jesus Christ. Furthermore, it is this understanding of Jesus that is fundamental for us to understand what Jesus can do and what Jesus has done in history. Jesus is involved in the human realm where you and I live. God is involved in history. He tabernacles among us. He pitches his tent. He decides to build his home in Berrien Springs. He decides to build his home wherever human beings are. And as we read in our promise, Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels, and because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and free us who through fear of death have lived our lives, so he could become a merciful high priest. Jesus came to feel what we feel and to show us what it is like, what God is like. But ultimately, Jesus came to die. We are to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As John's gospel goes on to show, the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh is simply the entry point or the gateway to the cross and ultimately to the empty tomb. Ultimately, the truth about Jesus is the truth about sin and the truth about redemption. Those who deny the divinity of Christ deny the origin of salvation. Those who deny the humanity of Jesus reject the method of salvation. Only He who is God has the power to save, and only when He becomes human and dies for the sins of humanity does He have the authority to save. Jesus has both the power and the authority to save us from our sins. And ultimately, the question comes down to what John tells us in verse 11 to 13, where he came to his own and some received him, but some did not receive him. But those who did receive him, they now have the authority and they have the power to become the sons of man. This is the heart of the gospel, a transformed life because of receiving Jesus and understanding who Jesus really is. You see, only Jesus decodes the mystery of life. Only Jesus answers the problem of sin. Ellen White asks the question, why did Jesus come to this world? He saw that humanity was separated from divinity. Therefore, He laid aside the glory He had in heaven and came to this world to unite in Himself divinity and humanity. With His divinity, He could grasp the throne of the infinite, while with His humanity, He could reach fallen man. It is by our humanity laying hold upon His divinity that we can be saved. We thereby become partakers of the divine nature. I will never forget Elder Charles Bradford's graphic imagery illustrating this truth. I took a class from him when I was in seminary on biblical preaching. And I remember he had big, long fingers. Whenever he pointed those fingers, I said, yes, that's truth coming my way. But he talked about how with his human arm, he took a hold of humanity. And with his divine arm, he took a hold of divinity. And Jesus is there in between. And he talked about his puny little toaster. Some of you will understand this. If I took my puny little toaster and I plugged it into those high tension wires that run on those big poles, through the countryside, he would burn up immediately. And so there is need of a step-down transformer. And Jesus is that step-down transformer that enables us as puny, weak, lost, and guilty souls to connect with divinity and not be destroyed, but be transformed into the image of God and to become sons and daughters of God. Have you ever wished for an upgrade? By the way, don't we have the tops with our youth pastor? I don't care whether he's a Mac guy or not. But that illustration about upgrades is to the point, you know? We like upgrades. We want to upgrade our car when it's too small for the number of people that we have and doesn't have enough room for all the luggage. We want to be upgraded when we're in the last row of the airplane and our seat won't go back and it's so tight and the seat in front of us is right at our nose. We want to upgrade our computer or our software so that it will do what we want to do. To upgrade something means to increase its capacity or to improve it, to improve on what is old or outdated or inadequate. It means to raise something to a higher grade or a higher status or a higher standard. But I am here today to declare to you by the word of Jesus Christ, by the word of the Gospel of John, that Jesus Christ needs no upgrade.
He is more than what we will ever need. No matter what it is that we experience in our life, Jesus is adequate for that. He is the fullness of the God bodily form. Jesus needs no upgrade or downgrade for that matter. He is everything that we need. Interestingly, the Da Vinci Code's one quest, the quest of the Da Vinci Code, is not even for the human Christ. Although it pushes the mortal human Christ over and over, that is not really where the book is leading you to. That is not what the book is questing. When you, in the end, when you finish the book, you're not wondering about Jesus. You've forgotten about Jesus. You're wondering about the wife of Jesus. You only want to know more about Mary Magdalene. And I will tell you that when you downgrade Jesus, that's what's going to happen. In the end, you will discard him for something more. But there is nothing more. There never will be nothing more. The book of Acts tells us that there is no name given under heaven among men whereby we can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. And that is your strength. That is your life. That's what will change your heart. That's what will give you power to live in this secular, dying, decadent world. Jesus needs no upgrade, but you might need an upgrade. Your view of Jesus might need upgrading. And that depends on whether your view of Jesus is from below or whether your view of Jesus is from above. John tells us here that as many as in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, full of grace and truth. How much I need that grace. How much I need that truth. But John says, we saw. What do you see? What do you see? You will know if you need an upgrade about Jesus by looking at your life. If your heart is burdened with guilt and shame, if you're struggling with the power of some sin or temptation in your life that just keeps overcoming you, and you have no hope and you're listless and you're on a voyage, on a journey, always searching, you probably don't have of Jesus. But when you do, your life will never be the same again. Because you will yield your life to Him.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.